Well, praise God. Great prayer time today. Let's grab our hymnals for our final hymn, folks, just prior to our sermon today. I'd ask you to open up your hymnals to 331. 331. Thomas Chisholm wrote the incredible, "Great is thy faithfulness." We'll stand for those of you who can. For 331, and we'll sing all three. Yes, indeed. I love this old classic.
God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou turnest not Thy compassions, they fail not, as Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, joined with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love.
Aaron, on the third, listen.
And a peace that endureth, Thine omnipresence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessing of mine with 10,000 beside.
Singing church, please be seated. Thank the Lord for His great faithfulness. Aren't you glad He's faithful? Man, where would we be, church, without Jesus Christ? Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. I'm so glad. I love that third stanza. It says, pardon for sin. And a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, with 10,000 besides. Wow. We're so blessed, church. I don't know who's sticking all these commentaries in my pulpit. Is that a message? I don't know. Well, let's grab our Bibles at this time. I'll show you afterwards, honey. Let's grab our Bibles at this time, and please open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. And as you're turning there, I need to read to you an article from this week. And I tell you, talking to my sister, our church secretary, the other night, and neither of us can believe the news coming across the wires, folks. The things that are happening in America today, I mean, if you could go back in time 50 years, they wouldn't believe it. They just wouldn't believe you that that could happen. Well, listen to this one. It has to do with my message today, as you'll see in a moment in Ephesians chapter 6. Man kidnaps mentally ill people, imprisons them in his basement, forces them to take drugs, and have sex for money. No kidding. A self-professed preacher. This guy, look at him. He says he's a preacher of the Bible. Listen now. This self-professed preacher was arrested, put on trial, and jailed for kidnapping mentally ill people and keeping them in his basement as sex slaves. He gave them drugs, forced them to have sex for money. According to the report, a self-proclaimed street preacher. Well, what's he preaching? Satanism? He's certainly not preaching the gospel. Who had a role in kidnapping, torturing, and enslaving mentally disabled adults, chained up in a filthy basement, has been sentenced to 27 years in prison. How about executing them? The U.S. Attorney's Office in Philadelphia announced that Eddie, the Reverend Ed, he called himself the Reverend Ed, was sentenced Thursday to 27 years in the state penitentiary for the scheme that lasted from, listen to this, 10 years, 2001 to October of 2011. He is the second of five people charged in the case that shocked Philadelphia and the entire nation to be sentenced this week after Nicholas Woodward was also sentenced to 27 years on Tuesday. The physical and psychological pain inflicted on the victims can only be described as pure, unadulterated torture, says U.S. Attorney William McSwain, adding that the sentencing meant justice has finally been served. No, justice is going to be served when he dies. Now it's their turn. Listen, now it's their turn to be locked away in a dark prison cell. My office will do everything in its power to ensure each of them serves every second of the sentences the courts imposed. Last month, Jean McIntosh was sentenced to 40 years in prison for her role in this case. Her, the female involved. McIntosh helped prosecutors build a case against her mother, Linda Weston, the ringleader of the group that held victims captive for years in a cramped basement in the plan to steal more than $200,000 in government benefits. They were taking their Social Security checks and cashing them, okay? Make them sign them. Weston previously pleaded guilty and was sentenced to life in prison plus 80 years to avoid the death penalty. Court records Thursday showed federal charges were still pending for Greg Thomas, Weston's former boyfriend. In all, the five defendants were charged with 196 counts after police rescued four people from the basement in October of 2011. Details of the squalid conditions, physical abuse, and forced prostitution of the victims began to come to light in charging documents, and the case gained national attention. Prosecutors said the five defendants coerced and pressured some of the mentally disabled captives into making Weston their designated payees for all benefits. They shuttled the captives between several states to avoid being caught and often locked them in basements, closets, and other confined spaces, feeding them minimal food, often spiked with sedatives. At least one of the captives testified that she was forced to have children with another captive. She said Weston and her daughter took her child and told her he had died, but later claimed the baby was theirs to collect more benefits. Folks, I'm telling you, This is absolutely, this man calls himself Reverend Ed, the street preacher. Okay? For real. Pass that around. And as we come to Ephesians chapter number 6 today, why did I read that? It has to do with my message. I want to talk to you today on the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, beloved, before we begin reading, I want to say this. We have before us the single most powerful passage on spiritual warfare in the Bible, second only to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And this speaks directly of the enemy, the devil, who is attempting to destroy our lives. And if we're not educated in this realm, we will be overcome, beloved. We need to know what the Bible says and stand against him. We read, beginning in verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Beloved, I want to speak to you briefly on the wiles of the devil. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the incredible passage before us today. Lord, how we thank you that the Bible warns the child of God repeatedly that there is a real devil, a real enemy of the saints, a real monster seeking to devour whom he may. And oh God, today I feel the necessity like never before for God's people to be on guard against this prowler, this invader, this thief. Father, we just ask you to bless your word today. I pray, Lord God, that it would transform our lives into men and women and boys and girls of the Lord Jesus Christ that are standing against the wiles of the devil. We'll thank you ahead of time for it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, church, here we find one of the most solemn warnings to true believers in all the Bible. Paul states that you and I must stand against the what? Wiles of the devil. Now listen carefully, beloved. If you and I are going to stand against these wiles of the devil, it just makes sense to me that we first need to know what they are. What are the wiles of the devil? What exactly is Paul pointing to here that we need to stand against? The apostle here by the Holy Ghost calls them wiles. The Greek word there is methodeia. Methodeia is where we get our English word methods. Now, the word literally means strategy, scheming, or planned deceitful procedure. Did you hear that? Strong's Concordance defines it as cunning arts, deceit, craft, and trickery. That's how the devil operates. He doesn't come knocking on your door and say, "Hey, I'm Satan. I want to destroy you." No, no. He works subtly. He hides behind the bush, spiritually seeking those to whom he may attack. Now, clearly we see here that the wiles of the devil are those deceitful ways in which he schemes and employs in order to trick or deceive the Christian into falsehood, error, and sin. Okay? So with this definition in mind, church, I want us to examine today the wiles of the devil and learn from the Bible how to successfully stand against them in our daily lives. So, I'd like to suggest six specific ways in which the devil attempts to trip us up with his wiles. The first one is this. His very first wile is to contradict God's word. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Oh yes, this one he's been doing since the beginning of the world. He loves to contradict what God says. You know the story. In Genesis 1, God creates, the Son of God creates all things, visible and invisible. In chapter 2, he puts Adam and Eve into the garden. He gives them a beautiful place to live and a job to do. And it's good to have a job to do, amen? In chapter 3, a job for God. And listen, in Genesis chapter 3, somebody shows up with a bunch of wiles in his back pocket. Look at it. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent. Wow. Isn't it amazing, beloved, how God did something so beautiful, he said it was good and very good. When God is going to do something, mark it down, now the serpent will show up. He wants to defeat God's plans and purposes in our lives. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, notice whom the devil attacked first. The woman, not the man. And 1 Timothy, I believe, is chapter 3, down around verse 18, it says, the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Did you know, church, that Adam wasn't deceived by Satan? He didn't eat the fruit because he was deceived into believing the devil's lie. He ate the fruit because he loved his wife so much. He didn't want to be separated from her. That'll preach. Amen? And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First of all, God never said that. Oh, man. And the woman said unto the serpent, now here's the big mistake. In verse 2, she's talking to the devil. Hello. When you start talking to the devil, you're in trouble, child of God. And she, woman, said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's not what God said either. I mean, they're both misquoting God. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God never said that. You see what's happening here? They're both contradicting what God said. 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Wow. Did you see the direct contradiction of the serpent and concerning what God had said to Eve and to her husband Adam? He said, God didn't say that. Ye shall not surely die. God doesn't mean what he says. Putting doubt into her heart to God's word. Now, notice here in chapter 3 that Satan's very first wile to the very first humans used against the Adam and Eve, newly created, was to contradict the word of God. He's been doing it for 6,000 years. That he claimed that God didn't mean what he said. Listen, to contradict someone is to deny the truth of a statement, especially by asserting the opposite. That's what a contradiction is. Here is exactly what Satan did in verse 4 to Adam and Eve. Why? Because this is the devil's oldest tactic known to mankind. He loves to deny and contradict what God says. Not only is he saying God didn't say that, but now he's telling her what God really meant. See that? Now, today, Satan uses modern theories and philosophies to deceive the masses of humanity. And all of these theories and all of these philosophies directly contradict the Word of God. Divine revelation. Contradicted. He's famous for it. I want to name 3 of his wiles that he uses to contradict God's Word. The first, he uses secular humanism. Listen to me, people. I want to make a statement. Secular humanism is straight out of the pit of hell. Secular humanism is one of the most single wicked theories on planet Earth. Listen, secular humanism is one of his most ancient contradictions of divine revelation. According to Webster, secular humanism, or simply put, humanism, is a philosophy of life stance that embraces human reason, ethics, and philosophical naturalism, while specifically rejecting any and all religious dogma, supernaturalism, pseudoscience, and superstition as the basis of morality and decision-making. Did you hear that? Secular humanism leans to your own human understanding of things, never to divine revelation. It's fully rejected. Humanism rejects any and all religious dogma, especially the Bible, as the basis of morality and decision-making. Have you ever met a secular humanist? I have. When I was working for White's Laundry, Lynn, Massachusetts, in 1985, I got saved in 1986. And on my linen route, I went to a specific company in a town called Framingham. And there was a company I delivered. They were a glue factory. They made all kinds of glues. A lot of stench in that place. I don't know how anybody could work there. But the manager of the factory was very friendly with me for the first 2 months of my delivering to them. And I would always stop and use the men's room because it was just a perfect time for that. And he just loved me. He said, "Hey, Bob, how you doing this week, buddy? Yeah, good to see you, man. Here's the uniforms, going to be cleaned and blah, blah, blah." And I ran in the men's room real quick. Well, one Thursday morning, I ran into the men's room. I said, "You know, these guys need salvation." It was all men working in this factory, probably about 30 of them. So I put a gospel track on the sink sill there by the mirror. A little gospel track. And I left, went about my way. Well, the next Thursday I come in, and he met me in the parking lot. I didn't even get inside the building before he nearly tore my head off. That manager came out and he said, You, did you put something in our men's room last week? A little writing about the Bible? And I said, yeah, that was me. I said, just something in case the guys wanted to read it. He said, "Don't you ever," his eyes were bulging out, the demons were ready to kill, "don't you ever put that garbage," here's his wording, "put that garbage in my factory again." He says, "We're all secular humanists that work here. We don't have nothing to do with Christianity or Jesus Christ." That's a secular humanist right there. They're violent. They are vicious. Listen now. They're full of demons. Listen, in 1933, the Council for Secular Humanism, founded by Paul Kurtz, which is typically more detailed in its discussions regarding the function of humanism than the AHA, that's the American Humanism Association, published what is in effect its manifesto, entitled A Secular Humanist Declaration. In its demonic content, the manifesto, written in 1933, declares boldly, in italics, "There is no God. Man is his own God. The Bible is a myth, and man is the master of his own destiny." But of course, this wasn't good enough. So in 1980, Manifesto 2 was created. And then, in 2000, Manifesto 3 was published. See, they're always adding to their self-deception. It's never enough. Reaching higher and higher levels of contradicting God's word. That's what secular humanists do. Paul spoke of them in Romans chapter 1. Verse 22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." You know what that is? That's a secular humanist. What's it? What is his philosophy? "There is no God. I am God." They changed the glory of God into an image like to corruptible. That's a secular humanist. And professing themselves to be wise, they're smarter than God. They're fools. Listen to me. Not only does he use secular humanism, but Satan, another wile of his, he uses free thinkers. Free thinkers. Now, free thinkers, or the free thought movement, is similar to humanism, but a little different. According to Wikipedia, regarding religion, free thinkers typically hold that there is insufficient evidence to support the existence of supernatural phenomena. According to the Freedom From Religion Foundation, free thinkers, no one can be a free thinker who demands conformity to a Bible, a creed, or a Messiah. I'm quoting, "To the free thinker, revelation and faith are invalid, and orthodoxy is no guarantee of truth. And free thinkers are convinced that religious claims have not withstood the tests of reason, human reason. Not only is there nothing to be gained by believing in untruth, but there is everything to lose when we sacrifice the indispensable tool of human reason on the altar of superstition." That's how they feel about your faith. Most free thinkers consider religion to be not only untrue, but harmful to society. These people are bad. They want to kill you. Listen, free thinkers base everything they believe upon science, physical evidence, and tangible facts, while fully rejecting all divine revelation. Their writings can be traced all the way back to 1870. Now, not only does Satan use secular humanism, not only does he use free thinkers to contradict God's word, but thirdly, he uses no consequence morality. No consequence morality. Here is one of the devil's favorite wiles for deceiving the multitudes. No consequence morality. This is the lie that morality is relevant. That is, moral relativism or ethical relativism is the position that moral or ethical propositions do not reflect objective and or universal moral truths, but instead make claims relative to social, cultural, historical, or personal circumstances. You know what they're saying? They're saying it doesn't matter what the Bible says, we dictate what is morally correct and morally wrong. Listen, in other words, these are those who believe that if the government legalizes homosexual marriage, then it must be okay for men to marry men. If society says it's okay to murder children before they're born, then it must be okay. If Muhammad wants to marry 7-year-old Fatima, then pedophilia is okay. I'm exaggerating a little bit here, but folks, you're getting the point. Because there is no consequence in our morality. What we believe to be acceptable is the law of the land. Folks, you know what we're living in? We're living in an age of moral relativism, where society is telling you, that hell box right there is telling you what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And they're wrong, because they reject divine revelation. Oh, they say, there is no judgment to come. There is no retribution for our deeds. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, don't turn there. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. You know what that verse is saying? It's saying God may not punish you right away, not speedily. So man takes that as a permission to sin further. They say this morally doesn't matter what God says. Now look at Genesis chapter 3 again. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Notice here that he directly contradicts what God told her. You see that? So first, the first wile of the devil is in contradicting God's word. But secondly, the second wile of the devil, he loves counterfeiting God's word. Not only contradicting God's word, but counterfeiting God's word. Look at verse 5. You're still in chapter 3? Look at verse 5. Satan is speaking. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What in the world is he talking about? You can become a god? Oh, really? You know, for anybody to believe the garbage that the devil spews on planet Earth, it just boggles my mind. Follow carefully the second wile of the devil. It's counterfeiting God's word. First, he says, God doth know. You know what he's doing? He's putting words into God's mouth that God never spoke. You see that? In verse number 5, God doth know. So, Satan is trying to convince them that he knows God better than God. See that? Beloved, how many times have you heard someone say, God doth know, or God said this or that, when God never said it? I mean, there's not a week that goes by that I don't come across these rascals on Facebook. Do you know that every single translation, modern Bible translation, are counterfeits of God's word? They're all counterfeits, and I can prove it. Every single translation, without fail, puts words into their perversion Bible that God never said. Okay? But they go one step further. Not only do they claim to know what God meant in Hebrew and Greek, but they also diminish from what God did say. They take away words of God from their perversion. Why? Why do they do that? It's because they're counterfeiters, following the wiles of the devil. He's saying, here's what God really meant when he said, you'll die. You shall not die. You shall not die. Oh my goodness. Secondly, concerning this counterfeiting, look in verse number 5 again. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes, what's the next word? Shall be opened. And ye what? Shall be as gods. Notice secondly, another tactic he uses in counterfeiting God's word, a double usage of a word called shall. This is denoting dogmatism, meaning that Satan is claiming to know God's heart and mind better than God himself. Dogmatism is the asserting or insisting upon ideas or principles, especially when unproven or unexamined, in an imperious or arrogant manner. It's saying, I'm telling you what it is, and you will believe it. It's dogmatic, you see. Now, he's counterfeiting what God said, because God never said that. Thirdly, considering this counterfeiting, he uses false teachers. Oh my, I could spend a long time on this. God told me, like, you know, Oral Roberts told America, that God told him that every single American needed to send him $278 or God would kill him. He had the audacity to say this on national TV, that God told him he would kill him if every one of us did not send him $278. Can you believe that any human being would have the audacity? You know what that is? That's putting words in God's mouth that he never said. He never spoke. You know what we've got on Facebook now? False teachers. Claiming to be apostles. Claiming to be prophets. Claiming to be faith healers. Satan's having a field day using false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I should say. And chapter 11, verse 13, that's right. It says, it's no great marvel, brethren, if Satan has ministers who are, and I'm ad-libbing, of course, transforming themselves into the ministers of Christ. They're pretending to be of Jesus Christ. They're false teachers. Fourthly, considering this counterfeiting, while he uses Bible commentaries. What? Now, be very careful, brethren, on who you're reading. Why? Because not all commentaries are doctrinally sound. Hey, I've talked to Christians who actually mix up commentary writings with God's Word. They'll say, Pastor, my commentary says that the church is now Israel. Sound familiar? My commentary says that if I'm not baptized by immersion, I cannot truly be saved. My commentary says that the church is going through the tribulation period. I'm afraid, Pastor. Be careful, people. Because Satan uses many commentaries to counterfeit God's word. God never said those things that those people were saying to me. But they believe it because the commentary said it. The Bible, I tell them, the Bible doesn't say that. You better burn that commentary, bud. We've first seen that the enemy loves to contradict God's word. Secondly, he loves to counterfeit God's word. Thirdly, his third wile is that he persuades or entices the believer. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Got to move. 1 Chronicles. Don't you love the Chronicles? And Jabat begat Jophat, and Jophat begat Esau, and Esau begat. Hey, it's God's word, people. You got to read it because it's God's word. Someone said to me years ago, Pastor, what possible application could 1 Chronicles have to us, the church? And I said, is your name written in the book of life? Let that one sink in. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read, 1 Chronicles 21, and who? Satan stood up against Israel. He's been doing it for millennia. And provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. Now here, David has a lapse of faith in God. It doesn't matter, David, if you have 5 soldiers of 5 billion soldiers, you've got God. God did not want him to number the people, so he sends Satan, listen, to what? Look at the word in verse 1, provoked David. To provoke, the Hebrew word here is kuth. Kuth literally means to incite, allure, instigate, or entice. And here is what the devil tries to do to every true believer today. To provoke or entice us to sin. Listen, anything that the devil attempts to lure us into doing is always against God's word. Now, temptation always seems harmless. But 70,000 Jews died because of David's sin here in verse number 2. See that? Meaning that your sin will affect others, not just yourself. How about Jonadab? Go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And go to chapter 13. There's a man in 2 Samuel by the name of Jonadab. This guy, you don't want anything to do with people like this. 2 Samuel chapter 13. You know the story. David's son, Absalom. In chapter 13, look with me, 2 Samuel 13, we read, and it came to pass after this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister. Tamar is his sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister, Tamar. He didn't fall sick. He was lusting after her. For she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. He said, well, this is my sister. I shouldn't be feeling like this. Yeah. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. Watch out. The son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. Notice the word in verse 3 for Jonadab. We saw that word in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. More subtle than any beast of the field. Yeah. And he said unto him, why art thou being the king's son lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. He didn't say my sister, my brother Absalom's sister. Notice that he's trying to distance the relation. You don't love her. You're lusting after her. They're spelt different. And Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed, and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. Jonadab comes up with this great idea. Wrong. How he can trap his sister and rape her. Okay? Now, folks, look, drop down with me. So he does. Verse 6, he makes it, pretends he's sick. Sends his father, and David scolds and calls Tamar and says, make this meat for your brother. He's not feeling well. So she think innocently thinking, so she does it. Now, look at verse 11. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her, his sister, and said unto her, come lie with me. My sister. He's not talking about having tea. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. He wanted to have sex with his sister. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Yep. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice. But being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. He raped his sister, people. The Bible doesn't whitewash sin. 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Well, I thought he loved her. Nope. Look at it. So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love worth they had loved her, and Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. Get out of my sight. Folks, listen to me. Satan has 1,000 Jonadabs to tempt you with. He knows our areas of weakness, and that's right where he will attack. His wiles, he contradicts God's words. He counterfeits God's words. He entices us to sin. But fourthly, another wile of the devil, he diverts our objectives. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. He's famous for diverting, that's changing course on our objectives. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 16, you know it well. Jesus is that rock upon which the church is built. But look with me at verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He began revealing to them his mission. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto him, get thee behind me. Peter? Nope. He's not talking to Peter. He's talking to Satan, who was inciting Peter to divert the Lord from his objective of going to Calvary. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, notice here, church, how Satan diverted Peter's attention away from the Lord's objective, which he revealed in verse 21. His objective was what? To go to Jerusalem and make atonement for sin and to rise from the dead. I see three ways that Satan diverted Peter's attention from the objective. First, he looked at the immediate, not the big picture. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter here has got his attention on the immediate present, which so many of us make the mistake of doing, and not the eternal, not the big picture that the Lord had in mind. Secondly, his diversion from God brings it back to a human perspective. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, Peter's problem was that his human perspective of what Jesus said could not bear the fact that Jesus would suffer. See that? And this is a tendency we all have because we hate human suffering. But when it comes to the will of God, nothing supersedes that plan. Thirdly, the human perspective normally is void of self-denial. Verse 24. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, Peter, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, self-denial is the objective of the true believer. We must deny self and accept the will of God. Amen? This is a diverting of our objective that Satan loves to do. Okay, I see a fifth wile of the devil that we must guard against quickly. He builds a bitterness base in our lives. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He loves to build a bitterness, what I call a bitterness base in our lives from which he can operate. In 2 Corinthians, go with me to chapter number 2. And look with me at verse number 10. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 10. Paul says to the church at Corinth, who had unforgiveness and bitterness against a member, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why, Paul? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. for we are not ignorant of his devices, his methodia. Same Greek word. See that? We are not to be ignorant, that's unknowing, church, of his wiles. Now, let me make a statement from this passage. Non-forgiveness does not represent the forgiveness given to a Christian, but the bitterness of Satan. It creates an advantage against the believer. It creates a base of bitterness. Unforgiveness creates bitterness. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have an amazing passage concerning bitterness and unforgiveness. Paul writes in verse 15, looking diligently, we need to have our spiritual eyes open, folks. Looking diligently, lest any man or woman fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, notice here that bitterness has a ripple effect, ending in defilement of the believer. Are you bitter? Are you holding a grudge? Do you have unforgiveness in your heart towards some person? I don't care if they're saved or lost. The question has to do with you, not them. The root, the base of bitterness is unforgiveness, and Satan will have a field day in your life. You'll end up defiled and unclean in the sight of God. He expands the base. Hatred, lust, wrong desires, bad habits. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at this word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses another word to describe this bitterness. 2 Corinthians 10, look with me at verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds. Casting down imaginations. That's the mind. Every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Notice the demons in verse 5. They exalt themselves in your mind against God's word. And here's what we need to do. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The word I'm looking at is in verse 4, the last two words, strongholds. Satan, now what is the Greek word? Strongholds means dungeon, prison, or fortress. That's what he wants to do. He wants to put you into a prison cell, a dungeon. We've seen five dangerous wiles of the devil, but I see one more and I'll be done. That is constant rebuking by unbelievers. Beloved, listen to me. You will face this in your life. You may be going through it right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 7. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, here is something bad in Paul's life that actually worked for his good. This is difficult to understand, beloved. But when the world mocks you, when the world laughs at you, when the world comes against you and they disown you and they disclose you from their fellowship, rejoice in the fact that you belong in the family of God. Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Look at this. In Judges chapter 2. I love Judges chapter 2 because the angel of the Lord appears in verse 1 and speaks to the people of Israel, tells them where they went wrong. Amen? In Judges chapter 2, watch what he says. In verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. What? Why would God do that? Why would he allow the enemies of Israel to harass them and attack them? I'll tell you why. It'll drive them closer to God. Listen, folks, if your ship is sailing and your waters are so smooth, there's not a ripple on the lake, you just have, the birds are singing, and everything is just so beautiful and wonderful and peaceful all the time, what do you need God for? What do you need God for? God is going to give you reasons to be on your knees. Amen? In Joshua chapter number 23. Flip back a page. You'll be there. Joshua 23. Look at verse 13. Joshua says, "Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of those nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides." And doesn't sound pleasant, does it? "Thorns in your eyes." Ooh. "Until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." Why? Because he said in the preceding verses, if you don't obey the Lord your God and walk with him and fellowship with him, he's going to give you a reason to. He's going to let these enemies in the land persecute you. Numbers chapter 33. One more time and then we'll finish up. In Numbers chapter 33, look with me at verse 55. "But if ye will not drive," Moses, "but if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." He's saying, get the enemies out of your life. Now, the Canaanites were constant thorns in the side to Israel. But just as all unbelievers are thorns in our sides as true believers, folks, it's the same story. But their persecution of you and me should do nothing but draw us closer to Jesus Christ. The world will always oppose true Christianity. They will always agree with ecumenicism. And if we are living in the Christian walk, walking with God, we will be rebuked. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we do not understand our position in Christ, we will retreat, we will fail, we will deny the Lord Jesus. Now listen, these are not all of the methods or wiles that Satan uses, but they give us enough understanding as to his methods, and surely knowing these tactics of the enemy will help us to stand against the wiles of the devil. I remember in closing, there was a preacher when Miriam and I and the kids, the four kids, we were on the mission field back in the 90s. I believe it was 1997, about 21 years ago. There was a preacher, he was the pastor of the largest Bible Baptist church in our area. He had a thriving bus ministry, Awana program Wednesday night, mission support around the world, adult and children's Sunday school, soul winning night. He had it all. Well, one Sunday morning, the pastor failed to show up for church. So one of the deacons drove to his house and found that he had packed his bags and left the state with the church piano player. Now, both the pastor and the pianist were married with children. But somehow, Satan had duped them both into believing that if they just run away together, they would be happy. Now, beloved, I don't know whatever happened to that man. But I know one thing. He was horribly deceived by the wiles of the devil. Now, what about you? Are you currently being led astray by his wiles? Are you secretly living a beguiled life? Are you in bondage to some hidden darkness that no one in church knows about? Because I've got good news for you today. You don't have to be. You can come forward to this altar and have a clean, fresh start, a brand new lease on life by simply confessing that sin to Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that Satan has used to ensnare you, he will set you free. Father in heaven, how we thank you that we are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil. We know from the scripture his methodia, his MOD, Lord, we understand that he is on the prowl right now. He is seeking whom he may devour. He's not going after the lost. He's already got them. But he's going after every single true believer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Lord, it is us, the church, the bride of Christ, that need to stand, not fall down, but stand against the wiles of the devil. Lord, we can only do that in one way, and that is by thy Holy Spirit within. We need the power of the anointing Spirit of Christ and the power that his word brings to our souls. Lord, we need you. We need the sword of the Spirit. I love in this passage that we opened with that Paul goes on to list the whole armor of God whereby we may stand. And oh Lord, I love how you said, above all, taking the shield of faith. The shield of faith, that is faith in what Jesus can do through me. Not in what I can do, but in what Jesus can do in and through me. Lord, thank you for the warning from your word today. I pray many would take heed, oh God, and stand against the wiles of the devil in these last days. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Folks, let's grab our hymnals at this time for a quick time of invitation. I'd ask you to open up to hymn number 134. How we love hymn 134. And here's what, if Fanny Crosby, and here's exactly what you and I need. We need that assurance that the Lord is with us and he will deliver us. Blessed assurance. We're going to sing the first and last, people. And if you need to do business with the Lord, the altar is open. Feel free. Yes, indeed. Blessed assurance. Danny Cruz. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Washed in his blood. Yeah. This is my story.
This is my song. Praising my Savior.
People, what a blessing to see your smiling faces in church today, particularly my granddaughter. Father in heaven, how we thank you for a great service, Lord. And how we thank you, Lord, for the reminder today from the Word of God that we have a real enemy. He's not some guy in a red suit with a pitchfork, but he's a real devil. And he's powerful. And without you, Lord, we can't stand. We need to recognize our dependency upon thee, God. And we just ask you to be with us this week. Use us as your ambassadors, your witnesses to the ends of the earth. And oh God, help us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.